Please turn in your Bibles first to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's found on page 530 of the Pew Bible. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of sort of a team, a group working together. It might be, you know, women putting a quilt together, or a basketball team playing on the court together, or maybe you just heard this morning a bunch of hornets chasing Pastor Holden, you know, whatever it is, but working together. And we'll talk a little bit later about that. Well, we begin reading with verse 8 and go on to the end of the chapter. This is the dedication of the temple. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days, and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to the tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, in this house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast you out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. And then turning over to chapter 12. And this is basically a generation later. Solomon has died. Rehoboam has taken the rulership, the kingship, but there has been a division, and Jeroboam has gone to the northern tribes and taken them away, and Rehoboam with two tribes has left, and we read of the beginning of his reign. It took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rahab's 5th year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Rubim, the Sakim, and the Ethiopians. And he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shimei the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasure of the king's palace. He took everything, even took the gold and shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. And it happened, as often as king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and brought them back into the guard's room. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him, so as not to destroy him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah. The topic I suggested that I'm dealing with today is basically that of national renewal. The phrase in terms of what is needed for revitalization in our nation. And then the person went on to make a comment. People are turning their backs on conventional churches to gain detriment to themselves and God's kingdom. And both the topic suggested and the comment on it highlight a very important factor, a very important spiritual truth that we should keep in mind. That as God deals with people, he not only deals with us individually and as families and even as a church family, but also God deals with us as a nation. There's a corporate nature to the nation, and as God is dealing with nations, he deals with us not just as individuals, but oftentimes in nations. And so what happens in the nation affects all who are there. And to illustrate that corporateness, all we need to do is think about a basketball. You know, as you think about two teams going and taking the court, what's the bottom line? Well, which team wins? And the teams either win together or they lose together. And if a player has a great game, an outstanding game, hits 19 out of 20 shots, scores 45 points, has 15 rebounds, 5 block shots, 3 steals, and all the rest, and his team still loses, it all doesn't matter. He's on the losing team, and he should be upset. And the worst player on the winning team, even if he didn't score a single point, can feel happy because his team has won. And it can even be that one of the teams has all the better athletes, all the other better basketball players, and yet it's the other team that wins because they play as a team. They do things well together as a team, and corporately they're stronger than what should be the other team. The team that instead of playing together, has disagreements, or has one guy hogging the ball and another guy sulking. And that team fails corporately. One succeeds corporately, while the other one fails. And so what they are as a corporate body is much more important than what they are as individuals. And the same is true when we come to society, as we would think about our nation. That one nation that has higher standards of morality, that encourages education, that encourages generosity, that encourages courtesy and that sort of thing, will have higher standards of right and wrong, of moral choices, will have higher levels of education, will have greater good giving, will show more civility than a nation that has lower standards of morality, that sees wickedness increasing, that is characterized by grossness and intolerance. That nation will see rampant evil. And even though you're trying to live morally in that land, in some ways it's bound to the fact, the churches and the families and the individuals living in that land. And thus it's good for us to think in terms of national revival. What we need to see for national revival to be going on in our land, to see God looking upon us with pleasure and not judgment. And so the first point is, how does this happen? How does national renewal, national revival take place? And the answer is very straightforward. It's found there in a verse very famous in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Very simply, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, the promise that God has made is then I will hear them from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. This is the prescription for national renewal. And notice the verbs that are used, the actions that the people need to take to humble themselves, to pray, to seek the Lord, and to turn from their wicked ways. The first couple deal with how we view ourselves. That we humble ourselves. That we don't longer exalt and feel pride and that idea that I can do it myself. And then our attitude toward God of praying, seeking Him. And then it's followed by a change of what we do. That we turn away from those patterns, from those habits, from that way of living that is existent, to turning at and following after God in His way. It's a complete life change by the people living in the land. And notice, it's to be done corporately. It talks in terms of my people, themselves, there. It's a corporate activity. This is to take place. It just doesn't involve one isolated individual here and there, turning from their sin and turning to God. But it's a corporate change that's in view. And we as God's people are called upon to be discerning, to understand what's going on. And he talks about when there's no rain, when God commands the locusts to devour the land, and when there's pestilence or disease, to understand that these aren't accidents, but this is God using His authority and power to accomplish His purposes, to bring judgment, to cause the people to take a warning, to think through what's going on, what are we doing in our lives, and then the solution, to seek that humility and prayer in the presence of the Lord and turning from their wicked ways. Well, the second point is a look at a case study of national renewal from the Old Testament, and as we would go through and come across verse 7:14 in 2 Chronicles, and as God offers a solution, the question is, when does this take place? When's the first time it happens? Well, we read about it in chapter 12. There we see it take place for the first time as you read through the book. And then we see the stage is set for this national renewal, because the people turn away from God. where we know it will take place, the people first must turn their backs on God. And so we see that, and we're given some specific circumstances as you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. It's the fifth year of King Rehoboam. And why the fifth year? Why is that so important? Well, if you go back a few verses to chapter 11, verse 17, we see there that, and I talked about the divisions of the two kingdoms, it points out there that the Levites left the northern kingdom because of Jeroboam and his sinful practices, the idolatry that he did. And it says they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And notice, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. And we read in Solomon's prayer and how Solomon and his father David followed after God. And so we see that for 3 years they had done that. That they had followed that established pattern that David did, that Solomon did. But the clear implication is that something changed. That in the fourth year, they were no longer following after God. They were no longer following after the pattern of David and Solomon. And therefore, when the fifth year comes along, God sends judgment. God sent the Egyptian king to judge his people. In the fourth year, they abandoned God. In the fifth year, God abandons them. And notice how it's talked about in verse 1. Rehoboam and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And in verse 2, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. And as we go to the parallel passage in 1 Kings 14, we can see exactly what they did. They engaged in idolatry. You may want to even turn over to that page, to 1 Kings 14. The record is very clear as you look at verses 22 to 24. It says that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they had committed. And what were those sins? For they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars in Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did, according to all the abominations of nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. What a remarkable transformation took place in that fourth year as they abandoned God and turned to idols and the worst kind of practices. Well, secondly, we can see the root cause. Why did they do this? Why did they turn away? Well, as you look at verse 1 at the very beginning, we see really it's because of pride and self-sufficiency. Because this chapter begins by saying, when the king of Rehoboam was established and strong, it was only at that point that he began to forsake the law of God. It was only when he felt all was secure, when he felt that the northern tribes would not invade his land, and he was safe from them and from that threat, when everything seemingly was very secure and safe for this kingdom, that his heart and what was in his heart was able to come out and to reject God, to reject the worship of the nation that had been at the heart of what they had done from the very beginning. It's that pride, that self-sufficiency that says, I don't need God. I can do it myself. I'm the one who secured the position of this nation. And for us, we face that same temptation, whether it be individually, when things begin to go well and we prosper, to think, well, my hands have done it. My abilities have done this, and that's why I'm succeeding on the job or in my family. Or as we look at our nation, as we look and see that we're the most powerful nation in the world, that no one can now rival us, to think that we've done it and we can accomplish it and we do not need to fear any nation or any people. And so we see that pride and self-sufficiency bearing fruit. But thirdly, we see the seeds of all this turning away from God have been sown much earlier. Look down to verse 13. We didn't read it in chapter 12. But it ends with a brief note. He is talking about Rehoboam. His mother's name was Naaman the Ammonite. How do you say it? You understand the significance of that one little phrase? This was one of the foreign wives of Solomon, probably taken as a wife to cement a treaty with the Ammonite nation. But consider the significance. Here is a woman who was raised in a pagan land, worshiping pagan gods. And is it any accident that later on her son is the one who allows for, at least, or maybe introduces pagan worship throughout the land? What influence did she have on her son? And eventually, through him, on the whole nation? It's an influence that was started years before, in a very subtle way, by Solomon taking for a wife someone he should not have, and allowing that to affect her royal life. And oftentimes those seeds of what happened are sown much earlier. We can maybe look back 40, 50, 60 years in our nation and see some of the things going on and some of the forces, whether it be the banning of prayer and Bible reading in the schools, and then seeing the outcome years later, or seeing the church floating into liberalism, and then seeing it in terms of lack of absolutes that surround us today. That the decisions made decades ago are now bearing fruit in a crop of unrighteousness. And fourth, we can see the result as the nation fell under God's judgment. They felt the judgment of God. As you look at verses 3 to 5 and 9 to 10, the Egyptians come. Shishak invades their land, takes control of city after city, the fortified cities that were protected, until it reaches Jerusalem. The size of the army is huge. It comes there. And then verse 1 talks about how the nation had been established and strong, and Rehoboam thought of himself as established and strong. And suddenly this mighty army comes. He's no longer as established. He's no longer as strong as he thought he was. And he's told the reason, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you, to Shishak. The reason Shishak has invaded the land is because they had turned, and Rehoboam had led the way in turning their backs on God. Well, see, this sets the stage then for B, the national renewal that takes place as the nations and its leaders turn back to God. And how does that happen? Well, first of all, as you look at verse 6, it begins with a recognition of the nature of God. They acknowledge the Lord is righteous, and they see what God is doing as God speaks to them through the prophet. They understand experientially, for themselves, the Lord is righteous. The Lord will not allow sin to go on among the people and prominently in the land. And it's here that we have a turning point.
when Rehoboam and the leaders and the people begin to see the true nature of God and respond to it, national renewal begins to take place. And it pains me as I look around at our society and as I see a need that we have to see national renewal to take place. The churches, by and large, are an actual hindrance to this, because they do not speak of God properly. They do not speak about His righteousness and His holiness and of His judgment to the people. And these are words and messages which are left out. And so the people feel no need to turn back to God, because they no longer see God the way they should. The second step, as you look at verses 6 and 7, is the people humble themselves. And that phrase is used 3 times in those verses. They humble themselves. And the implication is they began to see themselves as they truly were. Not as mighty and powerful, not as exalted and safe, but poor and needy. Unable to control their own destiny. And as we begin to see the greatness of God, the corollary is that we will repent, that we will begin to see our weakness and realize that we're wrong about ourselves. And instead of ignoring God, we'll turn back and plead for God's help. See, the third step is that therefore God turns away His anger. First of all, as you look at verses 7 and 12, God promises that He will not completely destroy the people. The outcome of those who are disobedient, who disregard God, is that His wrath falls upon them. And if they do not repent, it will be completely destroyed. And sometimes it happens in just a short time. Sometimes it may be a couple generations later. But it is inevitable that those who have stubborn and stiff necks will fall under the judgment of God. Perhaps here and now, perhaps not through the final judgment, but it will happen. But here, as the people repent, we see God's grace. In verse 7, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. And in verse 12, the anger of the Lord turned away from them, so not to destroy Him completely. Unless the people repented, they would have been driven from the land and destroyed. Second thing to notice, though, is even though God does not destroy completely, there are still consequences. And the things that we do and the sins that we do often will have consequences. The guy who goes out and gets drunk and drives down the highway and crashes in a tree can repent of it. But if he's paralyzed by his actions, he will have to live with those consequences the rest of his life. A family that's been dysfunctional and there's been a feud between the parents and the children, the child may repent of that, and yet there may be bitterness that lasts until the parent dies. And here we see the same thing in verse 8. But they will become his slaves. The consequence of the fact that Rehoboam had led the people in turning to idolatry is the fact that they would be slaves. That they would know what it would be like to be enslaved to another nation. And yet there's even mercy, because if you look down to verse 12, it comments that after there's this humbling of themselves and repentance, the conditions were good. God made the situation better, brought them some relief. And the comfort in this is God often structures consequences to what we do. This is a reason. And so we see here explicitly what the reason is in verse 8. So that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kings of the countries. And so that they would know personally, as they would have to be under the yoke of Shishak, and it meant that all the treasures were taken away. It probably meant that they had to pay yearly tribute to him. Maybe his sons, their sons would go and serve in his army. There would be slave labor. They would learn the harshness of it. That God's rule, unlike that, is not oppressive, but something which is joyful, which is for the people's good. In the application, I think, is how often do people refuse the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, thinking that somehow it would be oppressive. That if I follow Jesus Christ, that'll mean that I'm having to deny myself these certain things, and oh, it's going to be terrible. When in fact, what you're doing is choosing to be under a tyrant, your own self, your own sinful leadings, rather than being under a gracious Lord. Third point we need to see as we look at this national renewal that goes on is that it was not wholehearted. It was shallow. Look down to verse 14, a verse that we didn't read, but the summary of Rehoboam and his 17 years as king. He did evil. It's saying his rule was characterized by evil. And why? Because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did that superficially at times in the first 3 years of his rule, in the fifth year when there was great distress upon the land. And he humbled himself. And yet, he relapsed into his former sins. And why was that? It was because he was not sincere. It wasn't from the heart that was right with God. And so it was short-lived. And B, we can see that the subsequent history, we don't have time to go through and look at the history of the nation of Judah. But what we would see is a pattern of turning to righteousness and revival, and then a period of slipping back. This constant ebb and flow of seeking God and then turning their backs on Him. And perhaps a godly leader would come along and bring about a revival in the land, and then he'd be followed by a wicked son, and the nation would fall into apostasy. And why was that? It's because even on the parts of the people, what was going on was not heartfelt. It's easy to get a surface renewal, revival going on, rather than a heart revival and heart renewal. People can get up, caught up in the moment, the emotion, what's going on, the latest craze in the religious realm. And yet, it really doesn't get into their hearts. And this is really where the church must be intimately involved. How can that revival not be shallow, not be fleeting? It says there's a consistent and faithful working of God through His church. As a week by week, as the people hear about the majesty of God, as they are confronted with their need for repentance and to seek Him, as they're challenged to hold on to God, and to not go to any idolatry or any form of wickedness, as they realize the need for the Holy Spirit to be working in their lives, as there's presented before them a world and life view that incorporates all of what Scripture says into all of life, that these issues are able to come to the hearts of the people. Otherwise, they remain on the surface and does not go deep enough. And so, for national renewal to take place, the church is crucial. Involvement in the church is crucial. I may suggest three applications. First, encourage you to pray for national renewal. That work in the Spirit that's not just superficial, that people aren't caught up in the latest trend or the latest craze or fad that's going on. But it'd be deep and heartfelt, that obviously the working of the Holy Spirit in lives. That would be our desire. Not a superficial renewal, but a deep and heartfelt one. Second, to realize the importance of biblical preaching. I know that Rich and I are committed with every fiber of our being to preach the Word of God. That would be what would be set before you each and every week. And some of you will be going out from here in the next few weeks. That needs to be crucial. Now, it's not my desire in any way to be long-winded and boring. But it's biblical. That's 1,000 times better than the entertainment and the sermons that cause everybody to wonder, what a marvelous speaker he is. To do not present the majesty of God. To do not present Jesus Christ and His work to the people. And third, you need to be active in a church which does these things. Because of our day, in our society, in our nation, it's the churches that need to lead the way. And Shemaiah came bringing the word. And there was a certain amount of repentance and seeking God that took place. It will only take place not only when the churches promote that deep spiritual element, that preach the word, that implies on behalf of the people of God of being involved, of giving and supporting those churches, and seeing how crucial it is for the well-being, not of just the church, but the nation as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are God who is long suffering. For if that were not the case, we would have all seen severe judgment, and our nation would have seen severe judgment already. Because there's much, so much that is wrong, so much wickedness that allowed to take place, but not only allowed, it's often flaunted in our land. And how we need, beginning with the church, but then going on to those around us, that humbling of ourselves, that prayer and seeking your face, that turning away from our wicked ways. We pray that we would see that happen. Forgive our land. Forgive us as a church, and as families and as individuals, that we have not been the salt and light that we need to be. Help us to proclaim you so that others see and respond. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.